We'll hear the reading in a few minutes. We're beginning a new series this morning on a book in the Old Testament called the Song of Songs. One theologian, actually a Leipzig theologian, quite a long time ago, a guy called Franz Delitzsch, wrote this. The Song of Songs is the most obscure book in the Old Testament. Make you feel confident? Well, to help us enjoy this obscure book, here are just five brief little guidelines or thoughts to get us ready to hear the reading. Firstly, it's a song. It's not a Pauline letter with watertight arguments. This is something to be heard, to be sung. It's something that you'll best enjoy if you read it out loud to yourself at some point over the next few weeks, maybe. Secondly, it's the best song. When the song calls itself the Song of Songs, that's a Hebrew way of saying it's the best. So think the Holy of Holies was the holiest place in the temple. The Song of Songs is the best song. Whatever your favourite song is, this one's better. Thirdly, it's a wise song. The title of the song says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That could mean Solomon wrote it. It doesn't have to mean that. I don't think he did write it, actually. I think it means that it's somehow dedicated to Solomon or associated with him. What's Solomon famous for in the Old Testament? He's famous for wisdom. Think the book of Proverbs, a lot of which he wrote. So Solomon's name at the top of this song says that this is going to make us wise for life in God's world. Fourth little tip and guideline, it's a love song. It's a song of what love can look like, should look like. More than a love song, it's a wedding song. All the sexual action in the Song of Songs happens in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, which is the place where the Bible consistently affirms that sexual activity is good for us. And because it's the song, the best song, as it sings of love, it's singing of ultimate love. Now, in the past, some Christians have said that this book is actually just an allegory. And an allegory is where one thing actually means another. So some Christians have said, for example, the woman's breasts, they refer to the two testaments of the Bible and all sorts of things like that. I don't think that's the right way of understanding the book. It's not an allegory. It is an analogy, though. Because all human love reflects, either poorly or accurately, God's love. And so as we hear of idealized human love sung to us here in the song, we're hearing an echo of God's love to us in Christ, God's love for his church and for Christians individually. Fifthly, finally, it's a song for us. You and I constantly and consistently underestimate Jesus' love. It's the biggest problem we have in life. And therefore we need the song to show us Jesus loves us and desires us more than we think he does. We need to have our eyes and our hearts opened. And we also need the song to teach us God's good design for love and sexuality. It's fascinating, isn't it, that the book that is most about sexuality in the Bible is not a book of rules that are to be obeyed. It's a song that is to thrill us and move us. It's a song for us. And interestingly, it's not just a song for the married folk here. The main singer in the book repeatedly addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, those would have been single women in the city. So this book isn't just for married folk, it's for single people too. And because it's in the Bible, it's for all of us. Five tips to help us as we begin our new series. Hannah's going to come and read now.
Today's reading is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. "Therefore, virgins, love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your living and active word, and we pray that you would speak it to us now and change us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, even as you speak. For we ask this in his name. Amen. The Voyager 1 spacecraft there on the screen for you is dawdling its way through space at the leisurely speed of 38,000 miles per hour. Before it launched in 1977, when people were putting all the stuff into it, one of the things that was put on board were two records. That's MP3s back then, if you're confused. The records were put on board to help alien life forms understand humanity if Voyager 1 was to meet any aliens. The final track on the final record is Beethoven's String Quartet number 13, the fifth movement, Cavatina. It's a beautiful piece of music, an intensely moving piece of music. On the manuscript, as Beethoven was writing it, he added one word, Sehnsucht, desire. So humanity has sent a message out into the depths of outer space saying that we are incomplete. We long for something. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And this is where the Song of Songs begins, with desire. It sings into the deepest and most powerful hopes and longings that we have. And it does that firstly by singing of the goodness of desire. And that's our first heading, the goodness of desire. Verse 2, a female solo voice bursts into song. She doesn't start with polite small talk before then telling us what's really on her heart. Here is a model of German directness. Let him kiss me. She doesn't want to share a Bible study. She doesn't want to listen to a sermon with him. She doesn't want the kiss on the cheek that you give Granny. She wants him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is unashamed desire. a strong, all-consuming desire that she is not embarrassed to sing about and to sing publicly about. And she thinks of her fiancé, her verlobte, all her senses begin lighting up. Verse 2, for your love is better than wine. Literally, it's your caress, your touch, the feel of your skin is better than wine. There's a bottle of wine. That's a bottle of 2013 Gevrey Jean-Baptiste that my grandparents gave Sinead and me a few years back. It is a beautiful wine. It's smooth, it's full-bodied, it's fragrant. You take one sip of this and you become very reluctant to pass the bottle on to anyone else. Because great wine always leaves you wanting more. And yet this man's love is even more intoxicating, even more overwhelming, even more desirable than the best of all wines. Compared to his kisses, the world's best taste and toys, they're just sawdust. And his smell? Well, his smell is so good she sings about it. Your anointing oils are fragrant. When I preached this in the evening service, I added a PS that this was a subtle suggestion for men hoping to date that deodorant and aftershave would be a wise idea. This man is like the advert that you sometimes see on TV or in the cinema, where this guy is wearing a perfume that turns every head and captures every heart. She thinks of him, she cannot wait to bury her nose into his chest again. But this isn't carnal lust. She loves him because of his trustworthiness. And so she continues, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. This guy's well known, and his character is flawless, his reputation spotless. He is totally admirable and desirable. As the woman thinks of her beloved, her desire grows. And as you notice there in verses 2-4, she moves from singing about him to singing to him. And then in verse 4, the you and the me become us. Draw me after you, let us run. She longs to be together with him. What follows in verse 4 is probably better translated as a request. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She's dreaming of running into the bedroom with him like two newlyweds on their honeymoon. Here is passionate desire. And I wonder if you notice how her desires that she's singing so loudly about make her an outsider in both traditional cultures but also in progressive cultures. What do I mean? Well, she has real desires. She speaks about them. She expects the man to hear them. She's not a doormat. And yet at the same time, she longs for the man to take the lead. Draw me after you. One commentator writes, in the Song of Songs, the woman is not a land to be conquered by the man. She's not a field to be planted with his seed. She is a vineyard to be cultivated by him, so that together they can enjoy the sweet wine of their relationship. Here's the goodness of desire. And yet right where Hollywood or Netflix would focus in and show us more and become almost pornographic, the song turns away. It's a passionate song, an erotic song, but it's never a crude song. And so the camera now turns to her friends. Because this relationship isn't lived out in private. It's lived in open view of the covenant community of God's people to which they both belong. Verse 4, we will exult and rejoice in you, sing the friends. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The they there probably refers to the young single women, the virgins of verse 3. And the picture is here of God's people rejoicing over this young romance, rejoicing because marriage is a blessing, a gift of God. Interestingly, the language of exult and rejoice there in the middle of verse 4, that's usually used in the Old Testament about magnificently lavish harvests or astoundingly overwhelming victories. It's used about things that are good for everyone. And so we're being told here that a biblical marriage is not two people coming together to escape from the world, to retreat from what's going on, but two people joining together to be a blessing to the world around them, to be a blessing to the covenant community of God's people. A biblical marriage is something that is good for everyone. And so even here at the beginning of the song, there is romance that is longing for the wedding that will come in chapter 3. And longing for the marriage union that will follow it. And theologically, you'd want to say the song is a commentary on the very first chapters of the Bible, on Genesis 2 verse 24, where God gives us his blueprint for marriage as the lifelong union between one man and one woman. And even as we think back to Genesis 2, you think back then to Genesis chapter 1 and the very first words that God spoke to humanity, and they were about sex. And God didn't say, watch out. He said, enjoy. So desire is good. God has not created us as emotionless bricks. We're created in the image of God, who is desire and fulfillment combined. Because the Father has eternally lived in one unchanging act of unrestrained desire that has found ceaseless fulfillment in his Son. Desire is good. But our desires aren't always good. Turning from God through our sin, our rebellion, that has twisted us all the way down into our inside. It's disordered what we want and how we want it. And that's how the Lord Jesus can speak of us. Think of Mark 7, when the Lord Jesus says that moral corruption comes out of our hearts. And therefore, because we live in a disordered world with disordered hearts, we need to consider under our next heading the pain of desire. The pain of desire. There are so many ways in which desire is painful. I guess it begins with us wanting things we should not want in ways we should not want them. Sometimes we want good things too much and we elevate God's gifts and treat them as if they were God himself, or we want bad things. And that's true of our sexual desires too. All of us have got disordered longings where we are demanding things on our terms and not on God's. And the song doesn't blindly just go thumbs up and yes to all of our heart's desires, to all of our sexual desires. Neither does the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you discover that the Lord Jesus has such a starkly opposed attitude to our own instincts about what is right and wrong, sexually speaking, that either he's wrong or we're wrong. And if he's right, then all of us have got desires that we need to take to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for, that we need to take to Jesus and ask him to replace with new and better and right desires. And that can feel very painful. Can feel like putting part of yourself to death. It's part of the pain of desire. And as well as the pain of disordered desire, there's also the pain of good desires that go unfulfilled. None of us get everything we want. There will be longings here amongst us, longings for friends, for soulmates, for spouse, for children, for physical intimacy, longings that our Heavenly Father in his wise kindness has not satisfied and fulfilled in this life. None of us get everything we want. There's the pain of unfulfilled desires. And then there's the pain of desires that then are actually met, but the meeting of them is less than the dreaming of them. So that when you get what you've longed for, it somehow is less than you had longed for. Desires can disappoint. Which means that all of us, in some way, at some level, will be hurting because of the pain of desire. And the woman in the song knows all about this. Just look at verse 5. I am very dark. Historically speaking, pale skin was beautiful. Tanned skin meant that you were poor. You'd been working out in under the sun's heat on the fields. And so you can almost hear her desperation there in verse 5. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as if she has something she's longing to prove, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. I have my own beauty. Don't judge me. A while back, Khloe Kardashian tried to remove an unfiltered photo of her from Instagram. And as part of her explanation for why she wanted that photo removed, she wrote this. In truth, the pressure, the constant ridicule and judgment, my entire life to be perfect and to meet others' standards of how I should look has been too much to bear. Well, this woman here knows the pain of judgmental looks and of body shame. Verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that her pain has a history. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. And suddenly the song seems to have turned so painfully bitter. There's a relational breakdown here. She doesn't speak of her brothers, but of her mother's sons. There's a distance there. They were angry with me. Words that hint of violence, abuse. Abuse from her own family. Abuse which she is innocent, for which she is not to blame, and yet which still scars her. Because they made her keeper of the family vineyards, my own vineyard I have not kept. It's a short statement. And yet when you think about it, there are so many layers of guilt and shame and neglect and self-loathing and despair in those few words. My own vineyard I have not kept. The tragic realization, I am not who I should be. Why did her mother's sons get so angry with her? Well, we don't know. Obviously, they must have desired something so intensely that the only reasonable approach for them, the only way of getting it, they thought, was to force their sister out of the family home into the scorching heat to suffer so that their desires could be fulfilled. James 4, verse 2 says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. How quickly we destroy to get what we want when we want it. The pain of desire. And the pain continues in verse 7 with a lament of unfulfilled desire. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Her fiancé, her beloved, is absent. She doesn't know where he is. The distance is so painful, she can't wait till the end of the working day to find him. She's going to run out at lunchtime to look for him. But where to look? She doesn't know. Until he speaks, all she knows is his absence. The thoughts of his kisses in verse 2 just compound the bitter reality of verse 7. He is not here. She longs for her soulmate, but she is alone. Life is full of unfulfilled desires. And anyone who claims otherwise is lying. There's the loneliness of going to bed alone. There's the loneliness of lying next to your spouse, knowing that the love has died in your marriage. Or there's the loneliness of sitting alone at a funeral after your soulmate has died. This is the world that the Lord Jesus has entered. Lord Jesus knew unfulfilled desires. He never married. His closest friends didn't understand him. He longed to gather Jerusalem to himself and wept over their unwillingness to repent. Lord Jesus knows unfulfilled desires. He knows the pain of following right desires. As he walked in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father all the way to a cross, where he was murdered because of the wicked desires of humanity, and yet through that death, he wins our forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus, who knows knew the pain of unfulfilled desires, will at the dawn of a new world wipe away all the tears and satisfy all the desires of all those who have entrusted themselves and their hearts and their longings to him. And that brings us to our third heading, the fulfillment of desire. Finally, verse 8, the man is heard. O most beautiful among women. Little pro tip, Valentine's Day coming, this is a good line. Use this one. Second pro tip, husbands, don't use verse 9. Calling your wife an Egyptian horse, and you won't rescue date night by saying it's one of Pharaoh's war horses. They're really impressive. Clearly the man loves her. Because he loves her, he doesn't lead her on, notice. In verse 9, he only sings about her neck and her face. The other parts he leaves for later, for when they're married. And from verse 12, what happens is they sing of each other. Their songs hint at the distance that is separating. They're longing to be together and have their desires fulfilled. They're still apart, and yet in her mind's eye, in verse 12, the king, her fiancé, is on his couch, but she's not with him. Instead, she's wafting her perfume in his direction as if the wind could carry her smell and aroma to him. She can't wait to be with him. And yet, for the moment, a sachet of perfumed myrrh between her breasts is all that she has to remind her of him until he is there. Verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. It feels like life without him by her side is just a parched desert land. But with him, it's a fruitful and refreshing oasis. She delights in him. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. And as she delights in him, she dreams of their future together. She dreams of a fruitful sexual union that will give life to others. Mar, our couch is green, she sings. She dreams of stability and endurance. The beams of our house, our cedar, our rafters, our pine. For her, all other men are boring forest trees. He is an apple tree. Full of juicy and refreshing fruit, she longs to sit under his shadow where she is safe and protected and secure. And yet as you move there into the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, astoundingly, despite all her longing for him, she still sees herself in the worst possible light. Despite the man having sung to her of his love for her beauty in verse 8 and verse 15, in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, she is a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. In modern language, she's just a dandelion on a football field waiting to be trodden on and ignored. She's nothing special. But he doesn't accept her verdict on herself. He sees her with different eyes. Verse 2, okay, my love, if you want to call yourself a dandelion, just a common lily of the valley, then all other women are brambles and thorns and weeds compared to you. And the songs continue and move the two of them closer and closer together until the woman imagines sitting together with him. Verse 4. He has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. One commentator writes, no diagrams are necessary to explain what she has in mind. It's the fulfillment of all desires. She's met Mr. Perfect. How refreshing it is to hear of such fulfilled desire. It's refreshing because friendships and marriage are hard, and it is so easy because of our sinful natures to just descend into disappointment and annoyance and frustration and hurt. Relationships and marriages and friendships are hard, and yet these verses sing of a love that even the most embittered marriage and the most failed friendship can recover. if those involved would get on their knees before each other and before God and repent and ask God to graciously restore them. And even greater than a restored and fulfilled marriage, these verses sing of a love that all of us can have right now. Because the romance between man and woman in the song echoes the love that the Lord Jesus has for his church. Now, it's really important that we get this, and so I've brought a visual aid along with me. Who moved my visual aid from off the stage? Anyone move a little model car? A million thanks to the helpful folk at LEC. Just imagine a model car with me. No, I've lost my place. Yeah, imagine a model car. Model car's kind of cool to have. Good birthday toy, good Christmas present. Really great to have if you want to use them as an illustration. Much better, though, to have the real thing. The reality that the model is based on. Marriage is a model. It's a model of Jesus' love for the church. The model is not the must-have. The must-have is the reality of Jesus. The model won't fulfill all our desires. The reality will. Marriage does not satisfy fully. Jesus does. And so here we have an echo of the love of the Lord Jesus, the perfect love that moved him to come to earth and to a cross to bring all who will trust him, who will believe in him, to his banqueting house and to seat us under the banner of his conquering and triumphant love. Jesus loves his church and says to her, "You are my beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And we think then, are you blind? Are you crazy? I'm a mess. Your church is a mess. To which Jesus replies, "O most beautiful among women, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." Jesus loves his church. He loves his church corporately and he loves his church individually, as individual Christians, which means how does Jesus think of you if you are trusting him? He says to you and to me, "O most beautiful." Jesus says that because he has covered us in his grace. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He is remaking us in his image. So that he is not lying when he says, "O most beautiful," to us, for he sees his image restored in us. This morning, no matter what type of week you have just had, Jesus does not look at you with cold indifference. He does not turn his head away to look at something more interesting. He looks at you with overwhelming desire. And he will not stop loving you till he has brought you to his eternal banqueting house to share with all God's people in his wedding feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how the song sings to us of life here in a fallen world. Thank you for how the song sings to us of the goodness of desire and sings and grieves with us over the pain of desire. Father, above all, we thank you so much for how the song sings to us of how we are desired by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that as we look at this book together in these coming weeks, you would be restoring us at all levels, as individuals and as a church family. And above all, Father, we pry that you would use this book to pry open our cold hearts to believe more of the intensity with which your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves us and desires us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.